Remember that Mark is more interested in the stories that he learns from Peter that talk about Jesus' actions than it does necessarily about what he said. And all the way through the book of Mark, it's really an action book, earliest of the Gospels written. And Mark was afraid that people were beginning to forget these things. Anybody around here ever forget anything? Not me. We all do. And what was happening was that if the timing is appropriate, we believe somewhere between 60 and 70, probably about 65 AD, and people who were in all of that work with Jesus are beginning to die or forget. And it was important to Mark to take Peter's stories, so it's a first-hand experience or a second-hand actual experience, and write them down so that the ones who are forgetting can remember, and the succeeding generations will have that roadmap to go by. For all of us in our own personal histories, we're generally one generation away from losing the past. Did you ever think about it that way? One generation. Seems like in our family, every generation has had one person that keeps up with the history. I have a great uncle named Jack, Jack Spangler, and he was the historian in that generation, and he was a great one. Lived up in Maryland, I think he may still be living, and he did all of the genealogical work. He was the one that found the book of Spenglers, S-P-E-N-G-L-E-R, and it traces our history back to the Middle Ages. When one of the Spenglers, the earliest time the name shows up with an E, was on a crusade, he was a cupbearer for one of the emperors that was doing all the crusading. That meant he was a slave, basically. And one of his jobs was to taste stuff before the king got to it to make sure it was okay, which meant he was on the first line of dying along the way with that. Laurie serves that purpose in our family. Especially when I cook. Maybe we shouldn't, you know. And so I've inherited all of that. And it's wonderful. And I've got more writing that I want to do about it, but I haven't got the chance to do it, and we're just haven't taken the chance and what have you. But I've got a whole box. I'm looking for something to, you know, big box, big plastic tub, full of Spangler, now Spangler, and Blair, my mom's maiden name, all of the historical stuff that I've got with that. But if no one picks it up in the next generation, it's just a box of junk. Yeah. Yeah. I'm hoping, and I think she's already said she would, my nearly 18-year-old granddaughter who aspires to be a writer, I said, Gracie, I've got a box of stuff I want to give to you. And I hope that you will read it and do something with it. And she said, oh, Pops, that's great. And I think she will. So maybe it will go on one more generation. Mark wanted this to go on. We see some of the inferences to this in Paul's writings, where he's talking about people who are falling asleep. Some of the ones who were with Jesus, he said, were falling asleep. That meant they were dying in the process. So Mark wants vivid, action-packed pictures of who Jesus was and is. In the first part of the second chapter is one of my all-time favorite stories in the Gospels, any of them. And it's the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. I want, and I've preached on this, I preached a sermon from this probably 20 times. You've probably heard it more than you want to. And she'll correct me this morning if I miss a point. But there is, I believe, in this story, a picture of who we should be as God's church. Now, the word church is never mentioned in this story, but it has some characteristics in here that we should have today, I believe, in being the church of God. Mark chapter 2, and I can read one Bible better than I can the other, but the other one's got my notes in it, so we've got to have both of them. So Mark picks up after several stories in the first chapter, no birth narrative, but that wasn't what he was interested in. And then he picks up with action stories. This first one comes to us as Jesus is traveling. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, he'd been there a little bit, it was reported that he was at home. Home for Jesus during his ministry was pretty well wherever he put his head down. He did not have an address. He stayed with Lazarus' family a lot. He stayed in various places. But wherever he was home. Some of us have traveled around enough that we begin to feel that way too. It was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room for them, not even about the door, and he was preaching the word to them. This story is really a story of two pronouns, two theys, two groups of this one pronoun. You'll find a group of they, and then we're going to see another group. Right now they're all together, but they're getting ready to be different. And they, it says, and they came, verse 3, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now the original group was all of them. That was one they. Those were the ones that came when they heard that Jesus was at home. The home that he was probably in was perhaps, it was typical of the time, a 10 by 10, 12 by 12, probably stone building, all open, steps going up the outside, going to the top flat roof, because that's where in the summertime and when it was hot, people would go up there and sleep. Or that was the place to get away, because you didn't have any place like that to get away down in the bottom. The homes were never large, even though the families may have been. They were often built of stone because wood was hard to come by. Wood was very hard to come by. Jesus, we know, with all of they and them that gathered, was in the middle of the house, or perhaps on the edge. He would have been sitting, which was the appropriate posture at the time for a teacher. And everyone else was standing. You can get more people in if you stand them like cordwood. Rather than stack them sitting down. It takes more room. The lucky ones got in there, and then they realized how stuffy it was going to be. One window, perhaps. And the whole area outside was covered. And it says now that they, we don't know how many, but they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, there's two parts of the story here. He was carried by four men, but there were other people with him. The first characteristic that I want you to see in this story that I believe ought to be a prevalent part of who we are today as a church is that this second group of they came with the expectation that if they could just get their friend in the presence of Jesus, everything would be all right. That's the expectation that they had. Now, you don't have to answer out loud if you don't want to with this next question. I understand, and I'm not sure I want to answer it. What is your expectation of this morning, of coming to church? What's your expectation? What do you expect to happen? Do you expect to come and meet friends? I think that's legitimate, and that is already working. You expect to have communion? It's prepared. I've told you that already. It's ready. What else do you expect? Do you expect to encounter Jesus here?
Well, I made a profession of faith long years ago.
That's not what I'm talking about. Do you expect in this worship experience, in this Sunday school, to encounter Jesus? Do you have the same powerful feeling that if we can just get ourselves, if we can just get our friends, if we can just get the people that we come into contact with to come into contact with Jesus, something incredible is going to happen? I was looking through a box of old music this morning that I garnered over the years, and it's really from mostly the 70s and 80s, and there's a book in there of Bill and Gloria Gaither songs for choir. And one of the songs is, "I Just Feel Like Something Good Is Going to Happen." You remember that song? They've only written one or two songs in their career. He's 96 now. You realize that? Bill Gaither's 96, but this was one of his early songs. I just feel like something good's going to happen. And that's what's expressed here. We as a church should come to, as individuals, part of that they, should come together with the expectation that something incredible is going to happen. Now, I can guarantee you, if you come with no expectation, that will be met. That'll be met. Well, it was dull and boring, and Rob didn't say anything that suited me. Well, it's probably because the fertile soil of your life had not been plowed. This is the time of year we come across fields that look like they're just gorgeous, and others that they've just barely turned over, and you're not going to get a crop out of a field that's not turned. If we come with the expectation, we see some things happen. We know he was carried by four. We don't know how many the entire group was. That first group of they, they're separate from the ones that just gathered to hear. And they came, verse 3, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay. They were so convinced that if they could just get their friend in the presence of Jesus, something incredible would happen, that they refused to let the fact that the crowds had gathered, that the door was blocked, they couldn't even slip him through the window, they couldn't do anything with that. They were convinced that they had to get him in the presence of Jesus, so they did anything they had to. Now, this adobe-style house had the steps up the side, flat roof. They did not ask the building committee for permission. They did not check with the elders before they did it. They said, we will get my friend in the presence of Jesus. Jesus sitting in the corner teaching. Probably heard a little rumbling on the top of the roof. You ever hear the squirrels run on your roof? A little bitty squirrel makes a whole lot of noise when it's running across the roof. He probably heard, and he knew what was going on. And everybody else is looking at each other like, you know, what? What in the world? And then dirt starts to fall on him. If you're in that room, how would you have felt? You've been standing for a long time. Your knees are a little bit weak and wobbly, but you're held up by everybody else. And all of a sudden, dirt starts to fall on your head. I think I would have exited the building, but they didn't. And Jesus is just looking up, and I can't help but imagine that there was a grin on his face. I believe Jesus had a sense of humor. Every morning when I look in the mirror, I understand that. Some of you do too. Okay. Most of you do. He's looking up. Where there once was just a roof, there's now sunlight coming in. They're digging it. They've got the area between whatever the rafters were. It's open now. The crowd's parted to a certain degree. And they lower their friend down. They expected to shove him in. Yeah. They lowered him down in front of Jesus. Everybody else now is looking on with amazement too, but they weren't amazed because they were in the presence of Jesus. They were amazed that guy came down from the ceiling. And they did that. They had a sense of passion about what they're doing. Passion today, I think, is underrated. And we think that because we're getting older, we lose a sense of passion. The things that I work the hardest on are things that I'm passionate about. The things that I don't work so hard on are things that you got to do, but you do them, but there's not a sense of passion. They had a sense of passion to get that man in the presence of Jesus. What if we had the same passion for the people that we run into, we see, that are not Christ followers? What if we had that same sense of passion? What if we as a church have the same passion? How would it change our ministries? How would it change our sense of outreach? If we had a passion, and we sit in a prime location in Hendersonville. We're not so crowded around like some of the churches over on Church Street. People can get to us. Since the trees have been gone, we've got tremendous visibility. You may or may not like the trees being gone, but we've got tremendous visibility. And now our road out front's flat. Finally, you can drive right through there and not knock your wheels out of alignment in the process. We've got all the tools. How often it's been, even in our few short years, Lori and I have come across churches that have all the tools but don't put them into practice. That happens sometimes, doesn't it? I love the story that I heard about a fishing club, a fly fishing club up in the northern part of the state, and they got together twice a month, and they discussed flies and how to tie them and the different equipment and this weight rod and another weight of rod and this line, and they got together, and the guy said he wanted to join, and he joined, and he came to two times that the club met, and then he said, when are we going fishing? And they said, oh, we don't fish. You know, we just get together and talk about the equipment, and that's where we had. Doesn't that sound like a picture of the church? You know, we just get together and talk about our equipment and forget that there's a reason for this equipment that God has given us. They were passionate. Verse number 5, make sure I get it all in there. And when Jesus saw their faith. What's an interesting thing about their faith? That's the word they again. Who was he talking about? He wasn't necessarily talking about the paralytic. He was talking about the four men and others that came, and their faith involved passion enough that they were willing to do anything to get their friend in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, watch how it changes. He goes from the total group to the one that they brought. He turned to the paralytic. There's a sense in this, this is a point that I want to make that's not spelled out, but I think it's here. In being the church that God calls us to be, we should have a sense of passion. We should have a sense of expectation. But I think that we should also have a sense of equality. And I think that shows all the way through this story. Not equal gifts, but equal giving. Not equal strengths, but all together with that. There's a sense of passion connected with that. No big jobs, just important jobs that God wanted us to do. No big people, no little people. The first church I served as pastor was Waverly Place Baptist Church in Roanoke. I didn't know the historical significance of that church, family-wise, until I was called as pastor there. In the 1940s, my dad was baptized in that church on the same Sunday that my grandmother was baptized, and they lived, the little house that they owned, it wasn't real little at that time, was within sight out of my study window at Waverly Place Baptist Church where he grew up. I've got pictures of my grandmother in her apron, tossing out a whole pan full of water, probably aiming for a cat somewhere, tossing it out on there. My great uncle, who was killed in World War II, Ernest Pauley, was baptized there as well. All the way through that, it came with a sense of understanding of no big people and no little people. In that church, while I was pastor there, Lori's heard this story too many times, she's probably wishing she was going to the nursery or something this morning, but there was a man named Jiggs Schartzer, J-I-G-G-S, that wasn't his real name. Jiggs was about 5 foot tall and about 5 foot wide, and was quietly one of the most, he was the most successful businessman in our church. A lot of it was quiet. Jiggs told me one time that his goal in life was to get to where he could live off 10% and give 90% to God. He never quite made it. He made it to 50-50, and that was significant. Jiggs came to church every Sunday morning with pockets full of juicy fruit gum. He was known for that. At his funeral, we gave out juicy fruit gum. He would give it to the kids. He would give it to anybody and everybody else that came along. His main job, he took it upon himself, was between our two services, Jiggs would go through and clean the sanctuary. Now, you've got a man that's worth I don't know what, who took it upon himself that his main job was going to be to give out juicy fruit gum and pick up trash. He wasn't too big to do what needed to be done. There's a sense of equality. And they find that in that group of they whose faith collectively showed Jesus where their heart was. And he turned to the paralytic, let's go back to Scripture, and he said, my son, I think there's significance in that. My son, your sins are forgiven. Wow. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, who is this man? Who does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Why would it be why would it be seen to be blasphemous? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Why would they think of that as blasphemy? They tell us in the next part. Look, who can forgive sins but God alone? The interesting part to me in this part of the story is that these folks, this first group of they, which included the Pharisees, which included scribes, which included the snooty people of religion at that particular time, were so close to the truth, and they missed it. They thought it was blasphemous because only God could forgive sins. The Son of God is sitting right next to him. And they missed it. They missed it. Shoo! Over their heads. Shoo! I couldn't see it. Why? Only God alone can forgive sins. You got to watch out when you're around Jesus, because he'll hear you. I remember the first time I ever wore a hearing aid. I didn't know how far my hearing had gone. Larry Tipper's wife gave me an old pair of her hearing aids to try. And I went to a restaurant and I heard conversations three tables over. And I thought, this is terrible. This is great. I could hear. When you're around Jesus, he knows what you're saying, okay? So the scribes and Pharisees, particularly Pharisees, were talking to each other. Why, who does this man think he is? Well, we know. This is blasphemy that he's forgiving sins. Watch what Jesus does in that. And immediately Jesus, and there's that immediate word. Remember we talked last week about the fact that the word immediate or immediately is used 32 times or so by Mark in his gospel. It was a boom, boom, boom kind of thing for him. And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned thus within themselves, said to them, "Ooh, you better be careful. You'll be called out." He said, "Which is easier to say?" Let's read it. "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your pallet and walk'?" Do you see the whole way this story is moving to show who Jesus is, the actions that he can take? He's given them a choice. Which is easier? Which is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, "Rise, take up your pallet and go home"? Okay, you can answer now. Which is easier? It's easier to say, to say, "Take up your pallet"? No. To say your sins are forgiven. I can tell you that all day, Gib. Your sins are forgiven. You will not look any different. You may not even feel any different, because I don't have the power to do that. Your sins are forgiven. It's easier. There's no outward change in a person. Your sins are forgiven. That paralytic was still laying there when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the easy part. Or he says, is it easier to say, "Rise, take up your pallet, and go home"? They probably didn't say anything out loud. They didn't want to answer any more than you did. And they were thinking, though, what's he setting me up for? He said, because of that, let me get back to my place. But verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." That should have been a clue. They're still clueless. "But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He turned to the paralytic. You talk about a dynamic moment. He turned to the paralytic. He said, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." Here's this immediate effect that Mark talks about all the time. And it also pertains to the paralytic. You're in the room. It's stuffy. You got dirt in your hair now. You're watching this unfold before you. The sunlight coming in. The man laying there. You've already questioned Jesus in his ability to do what he's saying that he can do. He has turned and said, "Rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And the man could have come up with 1,000 reasons why he couldn't. "No, I've never really been able to walk. I'm not sure my knees and my legs are going to..." Yeah, I hear you. But can we think about this for a while? Can I crawl first? Can I just start small? Can we come back to this question in 2 weeks, when I come back to you for a referral visit? What does the scripture say? I say to you, take up your pallet and go home. And the man rose, and immediately, there's that immediate word again, and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all. First thing you need to see in this is that the man was listening. Sometimes we get so busy talking, we forget to listen. Amidst all of this other stuff that was going on, Jesus talking over him to the scribes and Pharisees, that first part of the they that were there, all of this going on, it never lost the fact for the man that was on the pallet. He's listening. We need to be better listeners to the Spirit of God. And when he speaks, we need to move. I was eloquently preaching, I'm sure, at First Baptist Church, Princeton, West Virginia, where I was pastor at that time. And I was preaching about the immediacy of coming to Jesus. The immediacy of coming to Jesus. And they have a beautiful sanctuary there. It's not real large, but it's kind of bowl-shaped and got a slant to it, and it's a great place to sing and to preach. And I'm just going along and toward the back, and it's in three sections, the center, left, and right. And I'm just going along. It must have been wonderful. You see me rolling my eyes, and I'm just pounding this point. And toward the back of the left side, a little fella slipped out of the pew. And I saw it, but I didn't think a whole lot about it at that time. I figured he was going to the bathroom. And he keeps coming to the front, but there was an exit down toward the front that he could have gotten around and gone to the bathroom. And he still didn't stop, and I'm still preaching. And he walks up on the platform. Well, that got my attention. I stopped. And I bent down, and I said, son, can I help you? I thought he needed directions to the bathroom. Son, can I help you? And he said, I want Jesus now. End of sermon. End of sermon. And the beginning of a better sermon. He did not wait till the end of the service. He did not wait till the appropriate time. He wanted Jesus now. It turns out he went to Sunday school with my son. And the two of them, their teacher came to me after Sunday school that morning. And my son ended up making a profession of faith at the end of the service. And she said, I feel so terrible. Why do you feel terrible? She said, I had to really get on those two boys this morning in Sunday school. They were roughhousing and playing with each other. I didn't think they were hearing anything. And now they've come to Jesus. And I think you did the right thing. Now, he listened and then he responded. As a church, we should listen, but not just listen. Do what else? Respond. Boom. Yes, if you in your spirit encounter someone, you need to respond then. Well, we were laughing yesterday about how cold it was, a little soccer game we went through yesterday morning with our neighbor buddy, Cody. Cody is the biggest kid and has some issues, but you better get out of his way when he kicks a soccer ball. But it was cold yesterday morning, and Lori was lamenting. She said, I used to carry a blanket in the back of my car, but I gave it to a lady that I felt like needed it more than I needed it. She was ready. She responded, we need to do the same thing. And immediately, he got up. He made his bed. You see that? He picked up. He didn't go, woohoo, and walk out. He made his bed. My mother learned as a small girl with a whole house full of people out in the country in Kentucky, that the first thing you did every morning when you got up was you made your bed. That lesson stayed with her all of her life, and when she no longer had a mind, she wanted to make the bed. I was putting her to bed one night. Dad had been in the hospital for surgery or something. I was putting her to bed. And I got her to bed. I tried to get her to sit down on the edge of the bed while I pulled the covers back so Mom could get in. And I got her to sit down on the edge of the bed, and I pulled the covers back, and before I could get her legs and turn them, she was putting the covers back. And that went on for a little while until I finally decided I better be quick. So I held my hand on Mom here, threw the covers back and put her legs in here, and then it worked out. She always wanted to make her bed. This guy had a sense of presence about him. He stood up, So he knew he could do it. He took up his pallet, made his bed, and did what? And he walked out. Came in through the ceiling, came out through the door. You think the waters didn't part for this guy on the way out? Whoa. It was a sense of expectation. There's a sense of equality in a church that's the people that God wants them to be. There's a sense of listening, intently listening. And then there is also the response to that listening. I believe God blesses every piece of that. But then see what happens. When a church, when an individual has all of these characteristics in place, watch what happens next. The end of the story. Verse 12. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all so that they. Now look what happens here. This story starts with two groups of they. Okay? Scribes, Pharisees, other ne'er-do-wells, there just to see Jesus. They weren't there to experience Jesus. They weren't even there really to listen to Jesus. They were just there because it was a smart thing to do in the community at the time. That group of they has now combined with the group of they that brought this man to Jesus that were so passionate about it that they took the roof off in order to get him down to Jesus. The ones that witnessed every part of this, and now the two groups of they are one. You want unity in your life? You want unity in our Sunday school class? You want unity in our church? When these four characteristics come together, this is what happens. I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all so that they were. Look what happens. First of all, they were all amazed. They were all amazed. We need more wow moments in our life. They're there if we look for them. They were all amazed. You would have been too. And they glorified God. They made sure that they had it right. The ones that wondered before, that thought he was blasphemous, and the group that was so passionate that they'd take the roof off in order to get it to him, they all recognized that they didn't have anything to do with that. Only God. And they glorified God. They gave God the praise. We need to be careful when things go right in our church that we don't say, look at us. Look what we have done. No, wrong answer. Wrong reflection. Wrong. They glorified God. And they said, we have never seen anything like this before. I think the older that I get, I've seen it all. And then something comes up and shows me that I haven't seen hardly what I'm going to see. They were amazed. They glorified God. And they said, we have never seen anything like this before. I want that for our church. I want that for our people. It doesn't start with the collective they. It starts with an individual we and me. And the action that Mark, through Peter's words, show to us in this. Give us a blueprint. Now he goes on in the rest of chapter 2, which we don't have time to go through this morning. But the rest of chapter 2, he really gets into some strong discussions about theological issues, including the Sabbath. And they took him up on that too. The Pharisees saw that when Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field and they were hungry, they were picking grains of wheat and eating them. And they said, you're breaking the law. The law says you cannot work on Sundays. Well, the law didn't exactly say that. There were exceptions to the law with that. Now, you could pull your ox out of a ditch. If he was in the ditch, you'd have to make him wait till Monday. There were other rare exceptions like that, but eating or preparing, you could eat on a Sunday, but you couldn't prepare it. And the Pharisees were saying that by picking the grains, you were preparing a meal. And Jesus goes into deep discussion with them about what King David did and his men did. David went into the temple at that particular time and went into where the food that was given, the bread that was given as a sacrifice. His fighting men were starving, and he broke it up and gave it to them. And he was trying to point out, well, in fact, he says it at the end of the chapter. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. And he's trying to explain it to them that he and God, one and the same, are Lord of the Sabbath, not the Sabbath Lord of them. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. He was rearranging the order of what they might have thought and they might have done in that process. Any questions, comments? Rocks to throw, flowers to give. Does this paint a picture to you that maybe you've not seen before in the first part of this chapter, but does it bring to light some things that we need to know? You must be bored out of your gourd.
So the them, they, that they're doing now.
Comes into one.
Goes back to this.
Yeah, comes back to one. Yeah. There can be more than one they, but under Jesus, there's only one, if you come right down to it. Thank you for listening, and I hope observing. Yes, sir.
Anxious for you to get to that last section.
Uh-huh.
Because I've questioned a lot today how we observe the Sabbath.
And there's things that we do that should be done on the Sabbath. But we do need to remember it. He gives a physical example, and I think the way that we treat the Sabbath today is kind of like a frog in a kettle. You've ever heard the story of the frog in a kettle? If you got a pot of boiling water and you throw a frog in, what happens?
He jumps out.
If you've got a pot of water that's room temperature and you put a frog in there and you slowly turn the heat up, you got frog legs. What it amounts to. And what I think has happened with the Sabbath or with God's day through the years is that the slow erosion of what we do on Sundays has been the pot of mediocre water that we're the frog that just stays in during that time. You know, when I was a kid, when you all were kids, stores closed on Sunday. You would never hear about a Little League baseball game or a soccer game or anything else like that on Sunday. And you can fill in the blank on numerous other things. But I think that Jesus puts some things in perspective with us to remind us of the significance and why the Sabbath was and why it was not. And it doesn't mean that we still shouldn't do some things different than we do.
I heard a pastor one time criticizing or instructing his congregation that it wasn't the sinfulness of going out to a restaurant to have the meal after church. It was the fact that by going, you forced the
someone else to work.
To work, and they weren't able to go to church.
That's a scary but true way to look at it. Scary but true way. We have different perspectives sometimes, don't we? I read just a few weeks ago about a theologian said, don't tell me how much you love Jesus without showing me how much you love Judas. Whoa. If we can't love the unlovely first, why can we say how much we love Jesus? Thanks, Gib. Yes, ma'am.
You could look at that a little differently about going out to eat on Sunday, that, you know, you may be keeping those people from church, but you're also giving them a way to feed their family and possibly in a blessing that they may receive through that day.
Mm-hmm. Very true.
Other people, so...
Very,
Look at it both ways.
Do you know, statistically speaking, the worst day of the week for a waitress to get tips?
Sunday.
One waitress said she hates to see the Sunday crowd come in. And that may be a place we can make a witness with that. Very true. Thank you. Anyone else?
There was a church in Lexington, South Carolina, when we lived there, Methodist Church. Grew like crazy under this minister, but what he did for people who had to work on Sundays, they had Saturday services for those, but they celebrated on Saturday, mm-hmm. and they did on Sunday, and they had a huge crowd on Sundays.
I bet so. Mm-hmm. One of the best capital campaigns I ever did was in Lexington.
Really?
Had a Lutheran church there. That's a neat area. That's a good way to go about
it's
doing it, too.
It's a fast-growing area.
Is it? Fantastic. That's a great idea. And I bet if you advertised a little bit, you'd be surprised.
Well, I guess, what is it? Is it Chick-fil-A that closes on Sunday?
Yep. Yeah. Okay. Yep.
So does Hobby
Lobby. Hobby Lobby, too.
And that's a positive aspect of eating Chick-fil-A the other 5-6 days.
The guy that started Chick-fil-A knew he was getting older. His sons were anticipating inheriting the business. He made them sign an agreement that they would not open on Sunday after he died. Mm-hmm. He was concerned about that. He was ready to sell the whole business to somebody else that would agree to that. Mm-hmm. And his sons agreed, and that's why it will never be open on Sunday.
Mr. Cathy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Forest Park.
Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Any other comment? Folks, thank you for being here. I hope it's been enlightening and helpful and something that we can put into practice along the way.